I detect there's a sweet spirit in this place tonight, don't you? Incidentally, Josiah, we will be praying for you, especially if you're going to be working with Mark. Nope, I'll tell you what, I don't have it on. There we go. Okay. One of the things that struck me this morning in both the Sunday school hour and then again at the 11 o'clock service was how those messages blended together. And as I sat there, I thought to myself, I don't even need to preach tonight because what I have in my notes is just what's been said in a kind of a way. But one of the things that hit me was when Russ brought that passage from Colossians 2, verse 6. And this is what came out of his message and his teaching. I call it preaching. And what Brother Kyle brought forth as well, and what I trust you'll see from God's Word in Hebrews tonight as well. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That principle, I believe, permeated both what Brother Russ brought and what Pastor brought. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so the result should be, walk ye in Him. But what I believe from that the Word of God teaches us, this isn't something that, you know, how can I put it? Yes, there's a side of it where we are responsible to use the means of grace that God has given us to enable us to walk as we have received the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, there is that responsibility. I actually hold that up very highly. But I do believe that what the Word of God really teaches in a positive way, without missing it, the true born-again child of God will walk just as they have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that in the Scriptures? Now, I'm making allowances, and I hate to do that because then it can be an excuse in some lives here. But the child of God that's been born of the Spirit of God possesses the Holy Spirit of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that born-again believer will walk just as they have received the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stumble, we'll fall, I've done it, you've done it, we always will till we are glorified. But the habit of the life of the true believer is forward march. It is a life of obedience to the Word of God, of submission to the will of God. And that covers every area of our lives. And, you know, in the Arminian circles, you see something different. The people have to be pumped and drug along, and they have to be phone called to get to the service, and they just go on and on with all the excuses why the one who had just been converted hasn't shown up, and so forth. That's a wrong attitude altogether, wrong principle, wrong doctrine. God's people obey God's word. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's another sermon altogether I didn't mean to bring tonight, but it just really laid upon my heart this morning as I heard those two passages. Now, I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 5, first of all. 10 verses, the first 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 5, and then I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 10, which is where our text will be found. We've been looking, remember, at verses 16 through 23, basically, but I want to really major on one verse tonight, verse 21 in the 10th chapter. Let's read, first of all, from verse 1 in chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said him unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And going over to the 10th chapter, and reading from verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where submission, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, that will be my text tonight, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Our great high priest, hence the reading from chapter 5 in the first 10 verses, and I hear it here in our text, verse 21 of chapter 10. There's a pastor friend of ours that put out a note on the book of Hebrews, and he said this, Did you know that Hebrews is the only book in all the Bible that teaches that Jesus is our high priest? And I thought about that, and I thought, I know that it's mentioned in the Old Testament and so forth, and as I began to look, yes, it is mentioned in the way of types and shadows and examples and so forth, looking forward to when Christ would come. But when you look at the whole of the Bible, Hebrews is the only book that really teaches in a positive way, and of course these chapters that we're looking at, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He said, some would want to study more practical matters, as I'm often want to do, such as dealing with personal problems, marriage, raising children, and so on, rather than Jesus as our high priest. Another author said, until one gains an adequate sense of the overwhelming majesty of the thrice holy God, and simultaneously a true sense of one's sinfulness and unworthiness, one is not in a position to understand or appreciate the importance of priests and their work. Our failure on these two points probably is what makes the idea of priesthood unfamiliar and without apparent significance or meaning. One of the reasons that the Old Testament is indispensable to understanding the New Testament is exactly here. Since on the one, the power of God, and on the other hand, it confronts us with the reality of human failure and needs. In the light of these two points, the importance of sacrifice and priests, it readily emerges. And he finishes by saying, this is one of the most important spiritual truths that you can learn. Growth in Christian life requires gaining a clear understanding of who God is and who you are, which drives you into desperation to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul gloried in the cross, Galatians 6:14. He saw God as the one who dwells in unapproachable light. He saw himself as the chief of sinners, And he saw the cross as the place where he found mercy, the mercy of God. Now, I realize that's a lot for you to take in, and it probably meant more to me than maybe it did for you, but it sets the backdrop for our study tonight. In this practical part or duty of to appropriate the wonderful, the so great salvation that thrills our hearts that has been provided is summed up in one thought here in verses 19 and 22 here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We looked at the principle of this, these verses last time, you remember. And you remember I said that the Puritan title of my message was rather long, The Call of a Life in Harmony with the Glory of God's Revelation of Himself through His Son. Well, you never grasp that, but truly we want to look at the one who is our high priest. The words that are described for us here in that 22nd verse, first of all, the word, it says, draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. To draw means to draw near to God in order to seek His grace, to draw near to seek His favor, to draw near with a true heart, sincere and accurate, observant of truth, because God desires truth in the inward parts, and He hates all hypocrisy, falsehood, and deceit. To draw near with a true heart, the center, the seat of spiritual life, the soul or mind, as it is the fountain and seat of the thoughts, the passions, the desires, the appetites, the affections, the purposes, the endeavors, everything about us, to draw near with our hearts. He wants all of us, not just a part of us. He wants everything. He wants us to draw near to Him. And then having our conscience sprinkled, that is from a mind conscious of wrong and of doing or teaching. Back in the 9th chapter in verse 14, Paul said, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works. That's over with. That way of seeking God's favor is done away with. It's gone. It's dead. It's finished. In order to seek the true and the living God. And so access to God's presence and His fellowship and the right and the power to make that our abiding dwelling place, or to live a life there, to really enjoy our life in that position, has been already provided in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if that is true, as God's Word declares it is, then let us draw nigh and then abide in that place. Let's not just come occasionally into the presence of the throne room of God. Let's abide there. Let's walk there. Let's live there. And enjoy the very fellowship and communion with our God. In verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Entering into the holiest. I want to point out several things here. It is a call to the Hebrews to come out of that life of unbelief and doubt and sloth that leads to a departing from the living God, and to enter into the promised land, the rest of God, a life in His fellowship and favor. And in order for them to do that, you know, the high priest had to enter into that holy place every year, not without blood, the blood of others, of animals. And for the whole Jewish setup was that the blood would be sprinkled on the altar once a year, again and again and again, as we've seen before. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, are we blessed. You know, I used to say that to my grandchildren, but I used to say it in Donald Duck, and I won't do that now here. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, Are we blessed people? We don't have to wait on a priest to enter into the holies. We don't have to have the blood of animals. I can go to my God as I am, as a sinner, saved by grace, 24/7, any way, any place I am. And so what a blessed, what a privileged people we are. Secondly, it is a call to all lukewarm, half-hearted Christians no longer to remain in the outer court of the tabernacle, content with the hope that your sins are pardoned. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to look at others, you know, who are enjoying the blessings of God and the favor of God. You don't have to stand afar off. You too can draw nigh if you've been washed in the blood. Come. Christ invites you there. Come while you're able. Thirdly, it calls us to enter through the rent veil where our high priest lives, and there to live and walk and work always in the very presence of our loving Heavenly Father. What a blessing that is. We don't have to walk on our bottom lip. You know, when we get down, I'm so thankful you sang that last hymn. That's my favorite. It floods my memory as I think of that hymn. When Satan, my accuser, you think back on all the trials of life, but then remembering prayers, once brought to him in prayer, one situation, and how he in his kindness answered, how can I doubt my Savior? And so I'll lift my hands. Well, I'm not opposed to lifting hands. I'm not too much that way. As you see, as I preach behind a pulpit, I pretty well stay right here. But I am more concerned, are you lifting your heart? You see, if you lift your hands all you want, but if it isn't coming from the heart, you know, God sees that. And so lift our heart to the Lord and call upon Him, enter in, draw near to Him. Fourthly, it is a call to all doubting and thirsting believers who long for a better life than they have ever yet known, to cast aside their doubts and to believe that this is what Christ has done and brought within the reach of every single one of the blood-bought, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. None are too young. None are too ignorant. None are too poor. Every child of God can cast out their doubts because Christ, the rent veil, His flesh at Calvary, has paid it all. And so we are bidden not only to draw near, but to do so with boldness. You know, we don't have to come and just look down. We can come face forward to our loving Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Fifthly, this is the fruit of none other but Christ's work. The chief lesson of this whole epistle of Hebrews, the one great need of our Christian life, and the complete and perfect salvation which God in Christ gives us. And why does He give it to us? Just so we would miss hell? That we'd go to heaven? He gives it to us to enjoy. I enjoy things, don't you? But I enjoy with being able to have a heart that loves the Lord and wants to draw near and know that He bids me to come. That the way has been made open through the blood of Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, let us draw near. Good time to do that is a Wednesday night, incidentally, as was in the bulletin. The boldness with which we are to enter is not that conscious feeling of confidence. You know, well, if I have confidence, I'll draw near to. I'll go to Him in prayer. But if I really have that feeling of being confident that He'll accept me when I get there, brothers and sisters, He'll accept you. If He's accepted you in Christ, He'll never turn you away. He's always ready to hear your prayer. He is ready and willing and able, and He loves to have us come to Him. Oh, I think sometimes all of our children are all of his children are bidden to answer. The Father makes for us to come. It is the objective God-given right and liberty of entrance of which Christ's blood assures us. The measure of our boldness is the worth God attaches to the blood of Jesus. The measure of our boldness is the worth that the Father attaches to the blood of Christ. And so all of his children are called to enter, none excepted. I love it sometimes when we visit our daughter and son-in-law in Britain and the grandchildren, you know, we don't get to see them very often, but they're kind of like a staff of kids, you know. And they've all been down here, and then they've grown, and pretty soon you're having to reach up to hug them. But I love it when we go over and we see, you know, the one that is just a little short type. And I'd get down on my knees at the airport when they come running, and I'd grab a hold of them, and I would hug them up. A grandfather loves to do that. You know, you want to just hang on to them and show your love to them and so forth. And so our loving Heavenly Father loves to embrace his children. Come. He says, come. Come with boldness. Come because the way is open. Through his flesh. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as our heart reposes its confidence on that alone, the blood of Christ alone, the worth that the Father places upon the blood of Christ, in simple faith, the feeling then of confidence and joy on our part is also going to come along as well. See, it's sometimes you have to kick-start the Christian. Some Christians you got to just kick. But some Christians you got to kick-start them, you know. And that confidence and the joy and the peace that floods the soul when you enter into his presence. I mean, very often I start out in prayer like a babe in Christ, you know, just don't seem to know what to say, and I'm half-hearted and lukewarm and so forth. And as you begin to read the Word of God and you begin to cry out unto the Lord and repeat his Word back to him, all of a sudden the heart is strangely warm, isn't it? You see, but it takes time for that. It takes work. It just doesn't come by osmosis. You've got to set that time aside. You've got to make time. You've got to make time. If you don't make time there, you don't have a heart to make time. Amen? You've got to set aside that time with the Lord. And if your heart condemns you, if coldness or unbelief appear to make a real entrance very difficult, maybe even seemingly impossible. And do not rest until you believe and prove to the full the power of the blood that is able to bring you near. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't rest there outside the door and looking in while everyone else is enjoying the blessings of God. Which is now greater in your sight, in your understanding? Your sin or the blood? Good question, isn't it? Do we not sing grace that is greater than all my sin? There can be but one answer. It's either sins or blood. It's either all my filth, all my corruption, all my depravity, all my sins in thought, word, and deed, and action, or it's the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is far greater to cleanse us from all our sins. No matter what you have done, no matter how often you've sinned, no matter how grievous, you know, if God could forgive a David of adultery and murder, I mean, in our thinking, that's kind of pretty bad, isn't it? Those are big sins. If God can forgive them, he can forgive anyone, anything, all of his children. Then draw near and enter in into the holiest of all. As your sin has hitherto kept you back, let the blood of Christ draw you in. And the blood will give you the boldness and the power not only to come and to draw near, but to abide there, to continue. One drop of that blood upon our soul perfects the conscience, so there is no more conscience of sins. And this enables us to live in the fellowship of God and to enjoy that heavenly treasures that He has provided, and to accomplish for us that heavenly service of the living God. And so we need to understand how the Father's heart longs that His children draw near to Him with boldness. We need to take that in. We need to realize that it's a reality. He has said, He has promised. He is not going to go back on His word. He's never broken a promise in all His word. He's never failed, not one of His children down through all the ages. He has kept His word. And so that we need to understand that the Father's heart longs for us to come to Him. God gave the blood of His Son to secure it. And so let us honor God and honor the blood by entering the holiest by great boldness. Then in verse 20, I know I'm jumping around here and I hope I can put it together, but Paul says, by a new and living way. This way is the way of obedience. It's the way of suffering. It's the way of self-sacrifice. It's the way of death. It's a living way. That's almost a contradiction in terms, isn't it? It's the way of death, but it's a living way. We can't live till we die. And even then, when we've been born again, we're going to die, but we're really going to live then. Boy, if you hear some people say, this is really living, you ain't seen nothing yet. What's it going to be like when we see Jesus face to face? And so however hard it appears and to our nature utterly impossible, still it is a living way. And His way, Christ's way, is our way. He went before us. Jesus said as much of His disciples as of Himself when He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Right? Think about that of your own self. Yourself, the big I, except a corn of wheat, unless this self go into the ground, as it were, and be dead, die to self, it abides alone. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternally, said. And so the way is His way. And what did He do? He died to self, did He not? I mean, when the plan of salvation was brought together by the triune God in eternity past, Jesus was there. And when that plan was developed, and I'm trying to be theologically correct and respectful, but I hope you get my meaning. That when the triune God worked out what was going to be done to save sinners like you and I, Jesus was there. And in time, He came and He worked out that plan. And that plan He knew from eternity past. When He was born of a babe in the manger, when He grew up, and when it came to that time at almost 30 years old to minister amongst men, He knew. He knew why He came into this world. He knew the purpose that God the Father had sent Him. He knew that He was willing to do and finish the work that God had given Him to do. It was Calvary. It was the cross. It was suffering. It was dying to self. And you cannot live, be alive unto Christ until you're dead. Dead to self. But that's the gift. Because there are those who it's so obvious that they live for nobody but themselves. Everything that concerns them is about them. You can talk to them, and you can try to share some things about your life. They don't even hear you because they want to tell you about themselves. You must die to self before you can ever live. the Apostle Paul's law of life is the law of every believer. Bearing about in the body, he said, the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. Bearing it about in his own body, the dying of Jesus. And so the way of death is the way of life. And the only way to be set free from our fallen nature is to die to it. Jesus denied himself, would do nothing to place that nature he had taken, sinless though it was in him. He denied it, he died to it, and this was to him the path of life. And this is the living way that the Apostle Paul speaks about here in Hebrews. And as we know him in the power of his resurrection, he leads us into the conformity unto his death. And it's a process, is it not? And I can say to you, as you have experienced it, I'm sure, and as I know, it's a painful process. Dying isn't easy. Have you watched people physically die? Have you been by the deathbed? Someone said to me that 90-some percent people die in bed, so I told my wife, listen, whatever you do, keep me standing up. Dying. Drawing near to that time. Death. It's a struggle. It's a battle. It's a fight. Our old nature wants to defend the big I, myself, you know, in every situation. I could think of a million examples here tonight, but I'm sure you can as well. And so this fallen life, this self, is so sinful and so strong, there is no way of deliverance but by death. Now, I had intended to read a large portion of Scripture in the book of Romans, but if you've got a pen, just write it down. I don't have time to read it. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. What a tremendous portion of Scripture that goes along with Hebrews. In fact, when I read Paul's letter to the Romans there, I immediately say he also wrote Hebrews. A call to a life in harmony with the glory of God's revelation of himself in his Son. In the symbols of the Mosaic worship, there were four things that, as types of the mystery, that is, of the coming redemption, I believe demand our attention. And I read again three of them here in verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so in those two verses we have the sanctuary, the blood, and the way into the holiness. And then in verse 21 we have this. And having an high priest over the house of God. We have the introduction again in Paul's writings of the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so the chief and the best of all, a living person, Jesus, a great high priest over the house of God. And within these words, we see some valuable lessons, the knowledge of what he has won for me, the entrance into the holiest. He has won that. I don't have to win it. I could not win it, nor could you. Secondly, the work he did to win it, and all is focused upon the shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. There is no acceptance with God. There is no heaven. And so he has won that for us. And thirdly, of the way in which I am to enter into the enjoyment of it all, to draw near with a true heart, to come boldly to the throne of grace. But there is something better still. That is that the living, loving Son of God is there. The very place that we're bidden to draw near, my Savior, my Lord, my Redeemer, is there. Personally, to receive me. Personally, to make me partaker of all the blessedness that God has for me. And what is now the work that we need Jesus to do for us? Hasn't he done it all? isn't it all complete? It's done. Verses 19 and 20. What more does he need to do? And what do you think the answer is? Absolutely nothing. Nothing more needs to be accomplished. No further work on his part needs to be wrought out. What he has done when he died upon that cross, his final words were what? It is finished. Everything that we need as his children, as believing born-again children, has already been bought and paid for. The battle has been fought and won. Satan and death and hell and the grave have been conquered. And we have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, for those who don't have them, they are two-time losers, aren't they? They lose out in this life, and they lose out in eternity. How wonderful to know the grace of God in Christ. But then, why verse 21? If that's true, then why does Paul say here, and having an high priest over the house of God? Then why is it that there we are pointed to Christ as the great high priest? Because we must look to him so to work in us that the work he has done for us may be made real within us. I heard that word this morning, I think. I can't remember who said it. That, you know, that Jesus would be real to you. Sometimes we read of the theology, the doctrine. We read about Christ and the whole work of Calvary and so forth. And we say, yes, I believe that. I understand that. I know that to be true. But is Jesus real to you in everyday life? And so we need him to work in us what he has worked for us at the cross. Salvation is a subjective and an experimental thing. And I really didn't mean to say experimental. I don't know why I always do that. Experiential. It is a real thing. It's subjective, but it's also experiential. I am very thoughtful about the experience of those who have come from darkness to light, from being dead to being made alive, from being lost to being found, from being a child of hell to being a child of heaven. You know, the experience of the things that take place in turning the heart to behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is experienced. What an experience. Some people like to ride roller coasters, not me. I love the experience that I see in the life of one who has been made alive in Christ Jesus. It is manifest in the peace and the holiness and the joy of the heart that he gives to the child of God. The joy and the peace and the holiness that he gives, that he's provided to the child of God. Do you have that joy? Do you have that peace? Do you have that holiness? If those are absent from your heart, from your life, what's wrong? What's really wrong? I mean, be serious about this. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about your eternal soul. I mean, you can hide behind a profession, but what's really wrong? What's missing in your life? Now, you know, Brother Robert, I'm sorry, but from Jen and I, you're going to get sympathy and empathy and compassion and understanding. And we've been there, and okay? It's just going to come. It's just something that is there. And I hope that with what you're going through, what Vivian is going through, you will experience, even in the midst of that, joy and peace and holiness. Once you bounce off the brick wall and you come back again, as you probably already have, to see that God is good, no matter what. Amen? No matter what. that you'll be able to have that joy and that peace that Christ gives to His children. But that is how we ought to live. Not just stops and starts, but to walk. As you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. And the child of God will walk in Him. How many have been through grievous, heavy, sad trials like that? And yet they continued on in the Lord. And they did so not murmuring and complaining and why God and why this, why me, but have been able to get on their knees and to thank God for His grace and mercy. Because this is temporary, isn't it? This tangible life and world that we live in, it's here and it's going to be gone tomorrow. Really is, isn't it? Just that quick. So the reality of Jesus Christ, the joy, the peace, and the holiness that He has provided, our life, our inner man, our heart, our will, our affections are to be delivered from the power of sin and to taste and enjoy the putting away of sin as a blessed experience. In our very heart, we are to find and to feel the power of His redemption. As deep and strong as sin proved itself in its actual power and its mastery within us, even more so is Jesus to prove the triumph of His redeeming grace. You know, you look around and you don't have it so bad, no matter what you're going through. When you begin to see some others who are going through grave difficulties, real heartache, Christ, God is good. His one work as priest over the house of God is to bring us into it and enable us to live there consistently. Any breakdown is never due to any failure on His part. It's always going to be ours. Every breakdown that occurs, every hiccup, you can blame it on yourself. Because He hasn't failed. He never will. As minister of the heavenly sanctuary, He does all that is to be done in heaven with God. As mediator of the new covenant, He does all that is to be done on earth in our hearts. Everything we need is there. And I throw us back again. I trust that if I say it enough, it'll stick. I throw us back on the Word of God. I'm glad that's what's going to be dealt with at the ladies' meeting this Tuesday, the importance of the Word. The Word is not only important in and of itself, but it really becomes important when you pick it up and read it daily. When you seek the Lord in the Word for your trials, for the answers, and to find comfort and guidance and direction for everything in life. It's not a book to gather dust on the shelf. It's given to us in our language to read and to seek the Lord. And if you don't do that, no wonder you're miserable. You deserve to be miserable. You literally deserve to be miserable if you won't take the medicine that God has given us over and over again. And I can't feel sorry for someone like that, can you? Not for a moment. We've all got trials. I can go down the road here. I can think of your trial, your trial, your trial. I'm not quite sure your trial. Maybe it's him. You know, every one of us have difficulties in life, without exception. So who are you that you're so special that you can't turn to the Word? Something is spiritually wrong. If that's not true of your life, that you can't seek the Lord in the Word at every time. Where are you going to run? Who are you going to turn to? He has the words of eternal life. Where else are you going to go? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. No, you're not going to see it if you keep running here and there and yonder and everywhere but the Word of God. The But you will if you stand still and seek the Lord in the Word. He'll come. And what He's done for you and the shedding of His blood, He'll work out in your heart. Just give Him time. I'm going to quit right there and I'm not done. There's so many other things I wanted to share with you tonight. I'm standing before an audience of such a mixed batch of situations. We're all so different. We're all so complex and different backgrounds and things that have shaped and formed our lives. But you know, when you come to the cross, it's a life-changing experience. It changes my... If you knew me before the cross, you wouldn't want me to be anywhere near you. Jesus makes the difference. And this great high priest, who is our mediator, our advocate, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us, even as you're hearing these words tonight, He is at work praying for His people. Isn't that good to know? Some people say, I'll pray for you. Yeah. You know, okay. Some do. Some don't. But forget. But you can be certain of this, that Jesus will be praying for every one of His children by name. How do I know that? I just know it. I can't give you a verse of Scripture. But I know that He knows me and I know Him. And so do you. Father, thank You for the joy of being able to rejoice in Him who loved us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for bidding us to come to You. Thank You for the longing heart that You have, that You want Your children through every situation of life to turn to You. Help us all, Father, all who name the name of Christ, all that are truly born of Your Spirit. Father, I pray that the first thought that will cross our mind in any trial in life is, I need to go to Jesus. I need to call out to Him. And Father, for others that are deceived in the profession they've made, Lord, make them to know that before it's eternally too late. We want to honor You. And we want to live in the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And we want to be light bearers. We want to be testimonies of what the grace of God will do in changing our life. Use us in that way in the salvation of others and the glory of Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.